Morning, happy Sabbath. Hey, I've got some exciting news. We're doing something new today. We're actually experimenting. You know, during our Prophecy Odyssey program in New York City a few months ago, we were actually using artificial intelligence to translate it into about 16 different languages. Well, the technology continues to improve, and now with only about a 30-second delay today, everything I'm saying is being translated with my voice in Spanish and Russian. And so don't do it right now because it'll distract the people around you. But for those watching, if you go to the Granite Bay website and you click the live stream, once you get to the live stream, you'll see you've got three language options, English being one, and then Spanish and Russian. As time goes on, we're going to add English being one, and then Spanish and Russian. As time goes on, we're going to add all the major languages of the world. Isn't that exciting? So that every week, people around the world will know that they can tune in and hear it. And the technology is not perfect, but it's pretty good. So that's just something really exciting we thought we'd share. And thank you for your prayers. I wasn't dying last week. I just had a cold, and I could have preached. I was planning on it if you saw the bullet and everything, and it wouldn't have been pretty. So I thank you to James for preaching for me, and I was listening, did a wonderful job. But before that, Karen and I were in Florida. We went to Cuba and then Florida, and I was doing the Florida Keys camp meeting, so it's been a few weeks, so I'm glad to be back. This Sabbath, our message is dealing with a verse you only find one place in the Bible. It's in the Gospel of Luke, and it has to do with what we commonly call about the thief on the cross. And I've titled the message, Saved in the Final Hour. Saved in the final hour. Now, there's a verse that Paul gives us in Galatians chapter 2:20 that is very powerful. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Crucified with Christ. Not too many people would want to use that as a marketing campaign for Christianity, but this is what Jesus tells us. You read what Christ said in Luke 9, verse 23. He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The Bible frequently talks about following Jesus means you deny yourself, you take up your cross, you are crucified with Christ, and basically that's saying you're laying down your life. You're going to go where you don't want to go. You're going to go to your crucifixion. That's quite a struggle, and it's something actually we face every day. Now, you may have seen before, there are people that for a pilgrimage, they will carry a cross. It may be more common in Europe than some places, even in America. How many of you have seen somebody walking down the road with a cross on their back? I see some hands. Not too many. Yeah, I see some of you. Yeah. People do it around the neighborhood, or they'll stand to witness, and they'll have a cross. Sometimes they'll have a sign on the cross. And there have been a few people, I think I have some pictures here, one gentleman. These are actual pictures. They weren't staged. It's someone that's carrying a cross. This fellow, look at that. He's got his cross, and he is pulling his camping gear because he was doing a long pilgrimage. Quick story. So I was in Kmart, not Walmart, Kmart, years ago, Ukiah, California, and I remember where I was in the store, in the back of the store by the refrigerated section, and probably looking for ice cream. And I saw a man was wearing a T-shirt that had some Christian slogan or something on it. And I'm always looking for a good excuse to strike up a conversation. So I said, oh, you're a Christian? Yeah. So we were talking. He said, yeah, I've just finished walking across the United States carrying a cross, witnessing for Christ. And I wanted to make sure I understood. And I asked a little more. And he said, yeah, it was quite an experience. He said, it was really tough when I started. He got a big cross, big wooden cross. And he took off. I think he had some placard on him where he was, you know, saying, honk if you love Jesus. I don't remember what it was, but he had some witnessing placard. He was giving out tracts. He had a little backpack, and he was giving out these tracts with people he'd meet. He was going down the major highways carrying this cross. And he said, but when I first started out, he said, I'd stop at churches, you know, along the way for prayer meeting and Sundays. And I noticed that I was having some real challenges because, for one thing, the wooden cross going down the shoulder of the road, it was sanding it gradually as it rubbed against the asphalt. And so it started getting a point on it. And he said he met one fellow at a church. He said, "You need to put a wheel on there." And so he said, "You come by my shop." He said, I'll nail a wheel on there for you, and it's going to make it a lot easier." So he went by and he nailed his wooden wheel on. He said, the problem was then as he went down the road, it was jiggling, and he said it was jiggling. All the vibration from the wheel was going into his shoulder, and he met someone else along the way, and they said, "No, the wheel's a great idea, but you need a rubber wheel that will absorb some of the shock." So they put like a bicycle tire on it, and he said that made things a lot easier. But I met someone else at another church. He's going across America, so this took months, I guess. He met someone else, and they said, he was saying, "Well, this is really getting heavy on these hot days." And he said, "You know, you could make your point without carrying a wooden cross." He says, "I've got a fabrication shop. I can make one out of aluminum for you. I'll paint it. It'll look like a wooden cross. Nobody will know the difference, and it's going to be a lot lighter." So he said, "You do that?" "Yes, it won't take me long at all." So he welded together an aluminum cross and painted it for him so it looked like a wooden cross. He said, "Boy, that was a lot easier." But he said, as he went further down the road, he said he noticed that he was getting a callus and blisters on his shoulders from carrying the cross. And he talked to another fellow. He says, "You come by my upholstery shop." He says, "I will pad that for you. So you just need a little pad in there under that one section." And he said, "Then I found that as I was pulling my aluminum cross with my inflatable pneumatic tire and the pad, if I went from shoulder to shoulder, it wasn't hard at all." I just have a feeling that that's kind of what's happened to Christianity. Is we don't want to take up the real cross. We want an aluminum artificial cross with a tire and padding. But still be called Christians. You know, when I read that phrase that says, "I have been crucified with Christ," it occurred to me one day to really study that. There were some people crucified with Christ. And you can learn more about salvation and what it means to be crucified with Christ by looking at the story of those who were crucified with Christ. Now, if you turn in your Bibles with me to the verse we just read at our scripture reading, but I want to read it again. Luke chapter 23, we'll start with verse 39. And here you've got the story of Jesus being crucified with two thieves. By the way, all four Gospels talk about Jesus being crucified with two thieves. Malefactors, it calls him. But if you read this here, and we'll start with verse 32. "There were also two others," I'm in Luke 23, 32. "There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left, ostensibly with Jesus in the middle, indicating he was the worst of the three. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" The thieves heard that. "And they divided his garments and cast lots." They probably saw that. "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription was written over his head with Greek, Latin, and Hebrew saying, 'This is the king of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise.'" And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But here you have the story of a man who comes to Jesus in the final hour, and he is saved. He's clearly saved by grace. He's not saved by his good works. He's not saved by his church attendance, though that's important. He's not saved by his tithe ledger. is not saved by a lot of things that we would use to measure a person's righteousness. He is saved based on turning to Christ in faith and being forgiven by grace. Believing that Christ is a king, believing that Christ is a savior and a Lord, and accepting him as such, he's forgiven. Doesn't tell us that he was baptized. So what can we learn from this? First of all, what you see happening in the story was foretold in prophecy. If you look in your Bible in Mark 15, verse 7, it says, "There was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion." Now, we always call him the thief, but he's more than a thief, isn't he? It says, Barabbas is chained with his fellow rebels. That's these two characters, no doubt. They, not just Barabbas, had committed murder in the rebellion. So along with being a thief, he is what else? Guilty of murder and rebellion. No doubt rebelling, they're Jews. They're rebelling against the Roman power, we understand. Look in Mark 15, verse 27. "With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand, the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled that said he was numbered with the transgressors." And that's Isaiah 53, verse 12, talking about the Messiah, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. Read a little further in Isaiah 53. It says, "He made his grave with the wicked. He died between two thieves, but with the rich in his death, he ends up being buried in a rich man's tomb." And so all of this is being played out. Now, just to have a picture of what's going on that day, who are the players on the scene? Well, first you've got this great general mob that is there of religious pilgrims because it's the Passover. And you always in any mob, you've probably got some rascals that are there. There's a couple of men who are guilty of theft, rebellion, and murder that are being executed outside the city. You've got the Jewish leaders who are mocking the man on the middle cross. You've got the Roman soldiers and the slaves who carried out the execution. You've got the apostles and the disciples standing, most of them afar off, at least at the beginning they're afar off. Later, Mary Magdalene, his mother, and John come closer. And then, of course, Jesus on the center cross. Now, this story is very important for us to study because you're in the picture. You've got Jesus, you've got two crosses, two men that are guilty, they're going to be executed, they're dying, they're under a death penalty like you and me, and they represent all of humanity. One is saved, one is lost. What makes the difference? I want you to notice, they're both guilty of blasphemy, like us. Robbery, rebellion, and murder. You say, "Oh, Pastor Doug, I'm not a murderer." Well, Jesus said it's more than just the act. He said, if you're angry with your brother without cause, you're guilty of murder. And if you don't pay your tithe, you're called a robber. He says, will you rob God? And if you don't use the gifts that God has given you, your talents and your time, the way you should, and we're all guilty of that, in a sense, you're a thief. And we're all rebels when we go, each one like lost sheep, we go our own way. So it's describing us in a sense here. They're both under a death sentence. The penalty for sin is death. And we have all sinned. We are all like them under a death sentence. Something else, they're hanging helpless. They can do nothing to save themselves. We cannot save ourselves. We need a savior. By ourselves, we are doomed. You also notice they're naked. They usually were stripped. That's why they're gambling for his clothes. Whether or not that he had his fruit of the loom, we don't know. But at least the outer garments were gone. So they're naked. And the Bible says, before the Lord, we are poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. They're bankrupt. They have no possessions. They both have an opportunity to be saved. We have an opportunity to be saved. They are close to Jesus. You and I, he says, I'm not very far from any one of you. So in these two thieves, we see all of humanity. But there's a big difference in their destinies. And the destiny of everybody in this room, those sitting around you, is life or death. There is no third option. You are either with him or you are against him. We are either lost or we are saved. You're not like sort of saved. It's kind of like being sort of pregnant. mean, you are or you're not. I'm sort of married. I've talked to people before, and they say, well, we didn't have a ceremony. We're sort of married. I said, well, if you don't get along, you're going to sort of get divorced. Some things are absolute, and salvation must be that way. But then we read in the story that one thief has a change of heart. Now, the reason we say that is, if you read in Matthew and Mark, it says at the beginning, both thieves are joining in the mockery of Christ. And you know, keep in mind, Jesus is on the cross for 6 hours alive, 1 hour dead. Total of 7 hours. You might say he's on the cross 6 hours working out our salvation, 1 hour resting from completed work. He said it is finished. It's like a Sabbath hour on the cross. So the 6 hours, a lot can happen in an hour. And a lot can happen in 3 hours. And evidently, this when they were first crucified and they're mocking Christ, saying, if you're the Christ, save us. This other thief on the right hand, I'm putting him on the right because, you know, the sheep are on the right, the goats are on the left. So I'm going with that. You can't disprove it, so that'll work. It's a sign of favor in the Bible. Jesus sits down at his right hand. So let's say the thief on the right is going to be the one who gets saved. And so as time goes by, he begins to, you got a lot of time to think, and you know, with the adrenaline from the pain, your mind is racing. They say if you're about to die, your whole life flashes before you. Your mind is going very quick. And some things begin to happen. He sees some evidence that changes his mind. For one thing, he hears some people around the cross, they're mocking him, but he hears others that are saying, they were in the group that said, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're saying, he healed me from leprosy. Someone else is saying, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Someone else saying, I knew that blind man, Bartimaeus, he opened his eyes. And they're recounting his miracles. So you got one group, it's not only were there people mocking, that says some people came away, they tore their clothes. They couldn't believe what had happened. They were mourning. So he overhears people talking about the good deeds. And not only did he overhear it, everybody knew. If you read a number of historians following Christ, like Josephus and others, they talked about the miracles that he did that were superhuman. So this man knew. He wasn't like, you know, when Jesus rose from the dead, he meets the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus said, what are you talking about? And they said, well, we're talking about what happened this weekend. What? Jesus said, what things? And they said, well, are you a stranger? You haven't heard about Jesus of Nazareth, mighty before God and man? And so everybody knew. So this man starts thinking about the good deeds that Jesus has done. And he saw the contrast between Barabbas, the leader they had been following. By the way, Barabbas is sort of, he's the antithesis of Jesus. Barabbas' name means son of the father. You know, Bar means son of. Barnabas is son of consolation. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Barabbas, Abba, means father or papa. Son of the Father. Jesus is the Son of God. And then Pilate holds up Barabbas and he holds up Jesus. Said, which one shall I release? They said, give us the one who is our idea of a Messiah. He's going to rebel against the Romans. He's going to lead an army. He's going to fight. He's going to be like Robin Hood. Steal from the rich, give to the poor. That's who they wanted. And so Jesus died on Barabbas' cross. And he died on your cross, so you're like Barabbas. They see the contrast between the two. This thief was there at the trial, and he probably heard Pilate say, what will I do with Jesus, which is called the King of the Jews? I find no fault in him, which is why the thief said, this man has done nothing wrong. He heard Jesus, you know, as they were being crucified, he heard Jesus pray that prayer, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he thought, now that's the last thing these thieves were thinking. They're writhing and fighting as the Romans held them down to crucify him. And they're hearing Jesus say, Father, forgive them? Would you forgive and pray for those who are crucifying you? And then he hears Jesus say, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Which, you know what that says? My God, why have you forsaken me? You know where it's found? Let's go to Psalm 22. Why is this important? When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the first verse in a messianic psalm that they would read during the Passover. Jesus was not losing courage because he knew why he was going to be crucified. He knew it was coming. He told the disciples. Jesus didn't say, why is this happening? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew. He prayed, Father, if there's any other way to save humanity. Why was Jesus saying that? A couple of reasons. One, it's a rhetorical question. You know, God asks questions. He knows the answer. He says to Adam, where are you? God knew where Adam was. He said to the disciples, why were you arguing in the upper room? He knew why they were arguing. And so when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is directing their attention to what's happening that day, that the Son of God is being forsaken by the Father because he's bearing your sin and mine. And he's pointing their attention to that psalm. If you read the first verse, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then go to verse 7. I don't have time to read the whole thing. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in God. Let him rescue him. Those are the very things being said around the cross. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Go down to verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count my bones. They look at me. They stare. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, can you see why that would, if someone knew that psalm, and by the way, you know, every Jewish boy went to Sabbath school, and they knew a lot of the Psalms. They knew a lot of the writings of Moses, and his mind starts to spin, and he's thinking, the very things in that psalm are happening now. Right here, this is the Messiah. He reads a sign above his head. What does it say? This is the King of the Jews. He realizes he is facing God's judgment, condemned and guilty. The Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not bad to be afraid of going to judgment unprepared. If you're going to judgment unprepared, condemned, you should fear God. Even righteous Job feared God and hated evil. That kind of fear of the Lord is a good thing. You don't hear much about it anymore. He's fearful, facing God's judgment. He knows he's guilty. He confesses it in just a moment. He sees the supernatural darkness that began at the third hour. By the way, this conversion takes place in the middle of Christ's crucifixion time. He's crucified in the ninth hour. I'm sorry, what we would call, he's crucified 9 o'clock for us, 12 o'clock. They call it the third hour. This is when this happens. 3 o'clock, Jesus breathes his last. So he's on the cross 6 hours. And so it's in the very middle of the experience this greatest conversion takes place. It's like what you'd call in the Bible a chiasm. So he has a change of heart. He starts to realize this is the Son of God. So when he has this change of heart, you know, what do you have to do to be saved? There are steps that you take. What steps did he take? Well, he took all the steps necessary for salvation. Notice, he says to his friend, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? He stands up for Jesus when no one else was speaking up for Jesus. Think about that. Of all the people around the cross that day, and Christ had many followers that were saying, Son of David, he's the Messiah, Hosanna. When he was feeding the multitude, multiplying the bread, they all spoke up, but you're not hearing anybody speak in favor of Christ that day except the thief. The apostles don't utter a word. Jesus does talk to the apostle John and basically says, take care of my mother. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, as I mentioned. Now I want you to notice, he sees Jesus lifted up as the spotless lamb. What does Christ say is the beginning of conversion? If I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. He heard Pilate say he's innocent. He sees Jesus as the innocent Lamb of God. He says, I find no fault in him. Pilate washes his hands because he said he's innocent. This man publicly repents and confesses his guilt. He says, we are getting what we deserve. Part of salvation, it says repent. But the first thing is you must see Christ. And he confesses. He then asks for forgiveness. I think you understand in what he's saying to Christ when he says, Lord, remember me. You see, Jesus had just prayed for those executing him, saying, "Father, forgive them." Now the thief is saying, "Can I take out a withdrawal on some of that forgiveness?" When he said, "Lord, remember me," not just the soldiers that crucified you, "Would you forgive me?" You hear what's being implied there? He asks for forgiveness. By the way, that's just so important. He asks. God is more willing to answer our prayers than we are to ask. He publicly testifies. Not only does he repent, confess, he asks for forgiveness, he believes he's forgiven, and he publicly speaks up for Christ. That's why when we do altar calls and we invite people to accept Jesus, we invite them to do it publicly. This is the example. Christ died for you that way. The thief did it. Whenever Christ called an apostle, he did it in front of everybody, and they dropped what they were doing and they followed him. He witnessed to his comrade. He believed the word of Jesus. He was crucified with Christ. Now, when you and I talk about taking up on a cross, being crucified with Christ, it's a metaphor. This man was crucified with Christ. You notice after he turns to Jesus, he doesn't come off his cross. So repenting of your sin and confessing your sin does not mean that God will always be able to erase the consequences of your sin. He often does. God not only forgives us, sometimes he saves us from our consequences, but not always. He believes in Jesus as Lord. He looks to him as Savior. He believes in his mercy. He trusts that Jesus is a king, and he believes that Jesus will rise from the dead. How is it that he could say, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," except the thief must believe that he will be alive in the kingdom? He believes in the resurrection of Christ. That's really something. Well, I mean, if you're asking a person that's dying, they're being executed, and you say, "Don't forget me when you get your kingdom," you must obviously believe that this is not the end. So he believes in the resurrection of Jesus, that he'll rise and give him a place in the kingdom. And this takes incredible faith, because of all the times in Jesus' life when he did not look like a savior or a king, this was the day. When Jesus is hanging on the cross and he has been spit upon and he is bleeding and he is bruised and he's been mocked and he's whipped, he's wearing a crown of thorns, he's nailed to a cross, he looks absolutely hopeless. Would you look at a person like that and say, "Lord"? Would you look at him and say, "You're a king"? Well, it takes faith. He saw beyond the cross and realized what it represented, that Jesus was the suffering servant that would come as King of Kings, that the Messiah first must come as a lamb and then he will come as a lion. Somehow, his mind was illuminated and quickened by the Holy Spirit, and he took all that in during that time, and it finally clicked for him. And so he prays. So, yes, he is crucified with Christ. Paul says in Romans 6, 10 and 11, "For the death that he died," Jesus, "he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin," crucified with Christ, "but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." When you are crucified, you are dead to the old man. And have you ever been to a funeral? Just wonder. So none of you raise your hand. You never saw anyone carrying a cross. I mean, I've never been to a funeral either. They lived a sheltered life. You ever been to an open casket funeral?
Yes.
Yeah. I've never cared much for that. No one really wants to see death displayed, but if you have a loved one, you want to go and say goodbye. And I've done a lot of funerals where, as I did the funeral, you're standing here and there's a lot of flowers. There's a casket down there with more flowers and pictures, and they get sometimes a casket open. The person's in the casket. And then they'll have the testimony time. You open the mics. Now, that you got to be careful. That can sometimes be very interesting. Ask people to come up and share their memories. I was in a church service one time where people say, "Anyone have a memory about Bill?" And one fell in the back. As soon as they gave him the microphone, I thought, uh-oh. And Bill was a church member and had position in the church. And I'm making up the name, of course. And this guy stands up in the funeral and says, I want you to know he used to tell the best jokes when we'd go out drinking and fishing. And he started telling some stories and pulling on his suspenders, and we're going, oh, wow. But you know, Bill never complained. He didn't care. The congregation, many were chagrined. Bill never budged because he was dead. Dead people do not get offended. When you and I are offended by something someone says, it's because you're not dead. It's our pride that's offended. We're preoccupied with ourselves. Being crucified with Christ, we say, it's not I that live. It's hard to offend a person who is dead and buried with Christ. They don't lose their tempers. They don't behave selfishly. They don't harbor grudges and bitterness. It's only going to be a crucified church that's going to take a crucified Savior to the world. We need to be crucified with Christ. A little more from Galatians 5, verse 24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and desires. Galatians 6, 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This man goes through all the steps of salvation. By the way, the book Desire of Ages, on this it says in page 749, to Jesus in his agony on the cross, there came one gleam of comfort. It was the prayer of that penitent thief. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and while he's on the cross, God gave him a little trophy to remind him that your work is not going to be in vain. And even though Jesus was going through unimaginable personal agony, when that man prayed for forgiveness, and Jesus said, that's why I came, to seek and to save the lost, you qualify. Jesus ignored all his own suffering, and immediately he answered that man and said, verily I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, if Christ was not too busy to answer that man's prayer, you'd think when Jesus was on the cross going through his suffering, being mocked, he'd say, oh, look, I'm busy right now. Your time is up. I taught 3.5 years. Why did you wait so long? Too late now. Jesus didn't say that. As long as there's life, there's hope. And in his final moments, he turned to Jesus, and Jesus gave him 50% salvation, 75% salvation. No, he was 100% crucified, and he got 100% salvation. And if we take up our cross, we will get the same. So notice what happens here. Number one, he believes the evidence. Two, I should say, well, number one, he beheld the evidence. Number two, he believes the evidence. We look, then we believe it. He broadcasts his faith. He repents, he confesses. Number four, he then beseeches the Lord. He prays and he asks. Does Jesus always hear a cry for help? Now, we got to take a moment and talk about something. When the man said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus turns to him and he says, verily I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Or did Jesus say to him, verily I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise? That's very important, because if you look at most Bible translations, what it says is, verily I say unto you today, comma. No, I'm sorry, verily I say unto you, comma, today you'll be with me in paradise. As a matter of fact, I've got both of them up here on the screen. So this is the way it appears. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, comma, today, meaning now, this day, you will be with me in paradise. But there's a problem with that. If you look in John chapter 20, when Jesus rises from the dead, Mary goes to worship him and grab him by the feet. He says, do not cling to me, do not detain me. I know King James says, do not touch me. It's not the best translation there, because it's like, oh, don't touch me, you're unclean. He's basically saying, don't hold me, because I need to ascend to the Father. For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say, I ascend to my God and your God. So Jesus, Sunday morning, still had not been to paradise. Now, the word paradise, it only appears 3 or 4 times in the Bible. It's actually kind of an ancient Oriental, Far Eastern word. It means a park, a garden. it is used to describe the tree of life is in the paradise of God. Jesus talks about this in Revelation. Paul says, I knew a man who was caught up to paradise. He's probably talking about himself in vision. And it's another word used for heaven. It's where the Father dwells. So the very fact that Jesus said, I've not yet been to paradise, so how could the thief on Friday afternoon be with Jesus in paradise that day if Jesus hadn't been there yet? Well, a couple things you need to understand. In original Greek, there is no punctuation. Translators have to decide how to break up the sentence and how it was spoken. Was Jesus saying, verily I say to you, today we're going to be together in paradise? That couldn't have happened. Or was Jesus saying, verily I say to you today, comma. You know, that's the second one you see on the screen there. Yeah, verily I say to you today, I am telling you something. The emphasis is today I'm telling you. Not today you'll be there with me, but today I'm telling you. I'm making a promise today you will appreciate in paradise. A comma makes a big difference. Let me give you a little story from history here. Her name was Maria Fedorovna. She was the empress for Tsar Alexander III in Russia. And she was known for her generosity and her philanthropy, and sometimes she was pleading in behalf of prisoners. Her husband was saying, you know, off with her head, send them to Siberia, and she'd plead for them, and she had a very tender heart. And she was asking her husband at one point to pardon this one criminal. The husband said, no, he's going to Siberia. Well, she found the orders on her husband's desk, but her husband had not punctuated the sentence. And this is also true in Russian. So here's what the order said. It said, pardon impossible, to be sent to Siberia. Well, she moved the comma, and it said, pardon, comma, impossible to be sent to Siberia. And the man was set free. A comma can change your destiny. One more story. Years ago, this very wealthy man in New York City, his wife took a trip with some friends and they went to Europe, and that's before they had telephones, and they actually didn't even have not very many airplanes, so she took a ship across the ocean, but they did have telegraph back then. You could wire things across the ocean. And so she sent a message to her husband, having a wonderful time, found a white mink coat I would like to buy, or fox coat I'd like to buy. And she told how much it was. He said, no, price too high. So a few weeks later, she comes home, and as she's getting off the boat, she meets her husband, and she's sporting this expensive fox coat. And he said, oh, I'm glad you're home, but what's with the coat? He said, I told you, no, price too high. She said, oh, I misunderstood. There was no punctuation. It said, no price too high. He didn't want to pay for that comma. And so it said, no price too high. So it makes a big difference, doesn't it? So what Jesus is saying, notice what the emphasis is. This thief said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Did he look like a Lord that day? Did he look like a king that day? That thief stood up and spoke up for Jesus that day. Jesus is saying, I'm telling you today, though I don't look like a Lord today or a king today, today I'm making a promise, you will be among the ones who are with me in paradise. That's all he was saying. He didn't go to paradise with Jesus that day, technically. But think about it for a moment. They all died that day. Even the thieves, they later broke their legs and they died. If you die saved, what is your next conscious thought? So that thief died 2,000 years ago. Right? Almost exactly. Right? From the moment he closed his eyes in death, hanging on God's promise, until the resurrection in the near future, how long will it seem for him? 6 minutes. Maybe three. I don't know. It's a moment, the twinkling of an eye. He's going to open his eye. He can hear Christ call him forth from the grave. So as far as he's concerned, it is the next thing. That's why the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yeah, Paul isn't in heaven yet, but he knew when he closed his eyes, his next thing would be the resurrection. No consciousness of time. Does that make sense? But a lot of the Christian world's mixed up. They think you die and go right to heaven, wait for everybody else. No, we all go together. Isn't that what it says? Then we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We all go to heaven together, not one by one through Peter's gate like those comics you see where Peter's checking people in. It's in the grand resurrection. So that man turns to Jesus. Why, he still has a little time left. He's got a little hope left. In the last hour of his life, he finds salvation. Amen. Now, for those who are thinking, that's what I'm going to do, Pastor Doug. My last hour, I'm going to live for the devil, but my last hour, because I know Jesus is merciful, I am going to turn to him. That's very dangerous. I know young people, they think, you know, I'd like to find out what's going on in the world. I'd like to enjoy the sins of the world. And then I'll turn to Jesus later because I believe it's true. And they go out there and they think they can repent at will. You can't. And you let that snake wrap around you and he doesn't let go. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, praise God, there is one example of a deathbed conversion in the Bible, so we don't need to lose hope. But then he said, there's only one example, so we do not dare presume. Do not say, well, you can get saved in the 11th hour, and so I'm just going to wait. That's very dangerous. But sometimes God saves us. He waits until you get to the end before we come to our senses. Hear an amazing fact. James Michael Grimes, 28 years old, said he's lucky to be alive after surviving more than 20 hours treading water in the open sea. On the evening of November 23rd, 2022, during a family Thanksgiving vacation, they were on a cruise ship. He fell from the Carnival cruise ship called Valor in the middle of the Gulf of Mexico at night. He had had a couple of beers, young man, and then they had a guitar, what do you call it, an air guitar contest where you pretend you're playing a guitar, and he won that contest, and they gave him a free drink, and he had one more. He told his family, he said, I'm going to go to the restroom. And that was the last they saw of him. Well, they didn't think anything was wrong. They thought maybe he went to bed, and so they didn't even start looking for him. But James wakes up, and all of a sudden he finds he is floating in the middle of the Gulf of Mexico in November. And he looks around. There is no ship anywhere. He doesn't know what kept him alive. But keep in mind, cruise ships, that's like 7,500 feet fall. That can kill you just the fall. So he doesn't remember how he fell over. He has no memory of anything other than the contest. And he wakes up and he's treading water. He doesn't know how he stayed alive because it takes a long time for a cruise ship to get out of sight. He doesn't know how he was kept alive. He says, the Lord kept me alive in the water. Well, I'll read it to you. Cruise ships are very tall, so it's amazing the fall itself did not kill him. He does not remember how he fell, just that he woke up in the ocean where he was, and there was no ship anywhere in sight. Grimes said, the Lord was with me while I was out there because something was holding me up while I was passed out. Grimes says, God gave him the strength to stay afloat. Thinking about his 9-year-old daughter gave him the determination. Over the next several hours, Grimes would encounter 2 swarms of jellyfish that stung him all over his arms, legs, and his neck. And he's floating around in shark-infested waters. And then he sees a black fin about 15 feet away coming towards him. He ducked his head below the water to see what it was, and this object came at him. He kicked it, and it swam away. Now, that would give you the creeps to be out there by yourself in the ocean, no life jacket, just trying to swim. His greatest fear was drowning, so he kept swimming. I put my head underwater, and I kicked at the shark. It bumped my leg, and he didn't come back. His family reported him missing the next morning, but it took hours for the cruise ship to search the ship and confirm he was not on board. That's when they contacted the Coast Guard that began searching over a 700-square-mile grid. Finding a lone man without a life jacket in the ocean is like looking for a needle in a haystack. Grimes found it hard to survive. He's in pain, he's suffering, he's fending off sharks, he's swimming against the current. Finally, he plucked off all his clothing to make swimming less strenuous. When the sun began to set the next day, he had had no food or water for 20 hours. You're very thirsty, you're hungry, you're weak, you've been swimming all night. He was badly sunburned in his face, and it was stinging, and then he began to shiver.
He saw the lights of a container ship approaching, and he used whatever strength he had left to swim and fight towards that ship, which can be dangerous if you get in the path of a container ship. I told myself I had to make it to one of those boats. I was not going to last much longer. Miraculously, someone on the container ship was out on the deck and spotted him at night. They shined a flashlight on him. They sent a message to the Coast Guard, and they called down before the container ship went by and said the Coast Guard is looking for him. They'd be there in 15 minutes. The Coast Guard found him, and they said, "You're like a guardian angel coming down for him." Other than dehydration and losing 20 pounds, I don't recommend that as a weight loss program, he received no major wounds. He said, "The Lord was with me all the way." He told reporters, "In a way, it was a 20-hour baptism. I drew closer to God. I know that God saved me for a reason, and now I'm going to have to live according to his plan." You know, that day when that thief died on the cross, I should say that when that thief turned to Jesus, at first the Father looked from heaven, he had his son on a cross, and then soon he had two sons on crosses. Because when we turn to Jesus, behold what manner of love the Father's bestowed on us that we should be called sons of God. Amen? And that day on that hill, one man died in sin, one man died to sin, and one man died for sin. Jesus would have come to earth just for that thief, for that one man that said, "Remember me." And no one, if that man could be saved, no one is beyond forgiveness, friends. Amen? That man was guilty as a thief, a rebel, a murderer, but he genuinely repented, and the Lord saved him. And he can still do that today. Now, I think it's so important for us to be reminded that Paul said, "I'm determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified." And in this story, I think we get a picture of what it means to be crucified with Christ, to have a genuine conversion, to realize that we are helpless, we are under a death penalty, and it's only through looking to Christ in faith, Christ lifted up, is where we find salvation. And laying down everything to follow him. I think that's appropriate that we sing this closing song, "I Surrender All." And if it's your desire, I'm just making a general appeal because I would hope that it would be the prayer of all here. Our loving Father, Lord, we believe that today we've seen a glimpse in its simplest form of what it means to be crucified with Christ, to turn in faith, knowing that we are condemned and guilty and helpless, but to courageously turn to you, even though the world may be mocking you, that we will not be ashamed to turn to you as our Lord and Savior and to trust in your forgiveness. Lord, I pray that each person here might know what it means to deny ourselves, to daily take up our cross, and to follow our Savior, and to represent him in the world around us. Bless us, Lord, as we go from this place to be Christians, not just in word, but in deed as well. We thank you and ask in Christ's name, amen.